Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone. We have visitors with us, and we're thankful that you're here. You've replaced a lot of our own who are out for the holiday weekend, and I know, of course, many of you are down here because of the weekend. We're thankful that you've chosen to be with us this morning. I don't know about you, but yesterday morning I got out and walked a little bit and felt just a teensy bit cool. It wasn't cool, but it wasn't as hot. Let's put it that way. It seems like Labor Day weekend is kind of the unofficial beginning of fall, and with that, the change in the weather, which will be welcome for many of us. For us at Northwood, September is now the official beginning of our new year. And as we introduced last week, our year is going to be focused on the subject of unity. And this first quarter, fall, we're going to be focusing on this idea that each part is working properly, taken from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. And we have planned out the next 3 months in our group meetings that will begin next Sunday evening around this theme of all of us have a role, all of us have a part to play, and if we're going to be unified, we have to be busy, each member working using the talents and gifts that God has given him or her. And so this coming Lord's Day, the second Sunday in September, the subject will be discovering your talents. Discovering your talents. So what are my talents? What are your talents? It may be that there's some things you're not even aware of. And it might be interesting in a group, small group format for us to talk about different talents and abilities that we have, and hopefully we can all discover more of our talents. And then in October, we'll be looking at developing your talents, using what God has given you and then growing that and developing it. And then finally in November, using your talents. So those of you that are in group number 3, and we have more sheets on the back if you didn't get that on Sunday or if you lost your packet. Those that are in group number 3, we'll be meeting at Wes and Sarah's house at 6:30 next Sunday evening, and you'll be receiving more group announcements, I'm sure, this week. Also, on the back side of this sheet that I put in the back, there is the 40-day prayer challenge. I think this has been really good. I know it's been good for us, and I'm sure for others as well, to be focused in prayer for one another. And we're going to continue talking about prayer. We're going to continue, Josh and I are going to continue this series that we started in January, Prayer for Every Season, and thought about where do these two themes merge? How can we make a transition from prayer to unity? Of course, there's a lot of overlap between the two ideas. What I thought about for this lesson today is a season of war. How should we pray when we are having division? And I know that a lot of our thoughts might go to division in the church. We're thinking about unity as a church, but of course for each of us in our own lives, in our family life, in our business life, in our school life, community, how should we pray when we're in a difficult situation where someone is at odds with us, we have an enemy who is attacking us, or we're having problems with? How should we pray during those times? And we're going to use James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, down through chapter 4 and verse 12, not so much as a template for prayer, as we've done with most of these lessons, but more as guidance in how we should pray, especially when we're at friction with others. Before we get into this, I want to ask the question, who is the most likely to kill you, statistically speaking? You know, if you were to be shot or you were to be killed by someone, who is the most likely person to do that? There was a couple of students at the Mayo Clinic that did some investigation into common misconceptions about this, because there are many. If you watch the crime shows, and they used CSI, which is one of the most popular crime shows on TV, but if you watch crime shows like CSI, the perception is that the person who's most likely to kill you would be someone who you don't know, a stranger. But is that true? Well, they looked at the numbers in the CSI episodes that they researched. Over half of the homicides were committed by strangers. But when you consult the CDC that keeps statistics on this, 75% of all murders are by someone that knows you. And that's especially true of women. Men, you're more likely to be killed by a stranger, but for women, over 90% of all murders of women are not by some mysterious character down a dark alley as you see in the crime shows. It's by someone you know, and usually someone that you know really well. The most likely person to kill you if you're a woman is either your boyfriend or your husband, by far. And so all of those security systems you put in your house, they're not going to protect you from the person sleeping next to you. A lot of irony in that. And this should not surprise us. As students of the Bible, we know where murder usually comes from. Who committed the first murder in the Bible? It was Cain. Who did he kill? His brother. One of the most notorious homicides in the Bible involved a love triangle between David and Bathsheba and Uriah. And Jesus predicted that when the persecution would arise against his disciples, that it would be brother handing over brother to death in Mark chapter 13 and verse 12. And that is what we know to be the case. As you read the book of Acts, most of the time it is not the government authorities, it's not the Gentiles who are persecuting the church. It is their own brothers. More times than not, the ones that bring the most problems to Paul are not the authorities, but rather it is those within the synagogues. It is his brothers according to the flesh. And I want to ask, why is that the case? Why are we most likely to be at war with those that we know well? If you look at this nation's history, the bloodiest, the most destructive war in our history was the Civil War. In fact, there are more people that died in the Civil War than all the major wars in the 20th century combined. Why is that the case? Why are we more likely to be engaged in deep warfare with those who are so close to us than even those that we love? Well, I think it's because it's more personal. You may get mad at someone who treats you rudely at the grocery store, the checkout clerk. You may get upset at someone who cuts you off in traffic as you're on your way to work, or even someone who is rude to you at work. But when your wife does that, or your husband does the same thing, or your brother, or your sister, or your parents, or your children, when it's someone who is really close to you, it just hurts worse. And while you may forget what happened to you in traffic, and you'll forget what the checkout clerk said to you, there are some things that people said to you 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago that you will never forget because they were so close to you. And in the book of James, what we're dealing with, or what James is dealing with, is conflict among brethren. You'll notice, if you've studied the book of James, that he uses the terms brothers over and over again. He talks about an assembly that comes together in chapter 2 to worship. He talks about wars and fights among them, as we're about to read in chapter 4. In chapter 3, he talks about the tongue. And if we're right in our understanding that James, who wrote this book, was the brother of the Lord, who also was an elder, a shepherd in the church of Jerusalem, you can understand his perspective because he's the one who would come in and put out all those fires created by the tongue, or at least try to put out those fires. But of course, there were some fires he couldn't put out. Because, as he said, the tongue is a world of iniquity. It's filled with deadly poison. He knew how hurt, how much those words can hurt, and how deep those wounds can be, especially when they are wounds inflicted by your own brother or sister in Christ. And so in chapter 3, he talks not only about the tongue and the dangers of the tongue, but he talks about the heart behind it. As Ezra just read for us at the end of chapter 3, he talks about where all of this comes from. And it's from the wisdom that we receive, either from heaven or from the need. And so we're going to talk about these wars that exist, not only in the church, but in our own families, in other social contexts, where we need to be praying. And I think James gives us, if he doesn't give us the template for prayer, he gives us the content for what we should be praying about as we're going through these conflicts. And I hope that this lesson will be very practical to you. And I hope that beginning today, if you're not already praying about some problem that you're experiencing right now in your family or in some other context, that you'll begin praying and that you'll use this lesson to help you in knowing how to pray. Here's going to be the outline of the lesson. We're going to begin by looking at this passage here at the end of chapter 3. Contrasting the earthly wisdom and the heavenly wisdom. Then at the beginning of chapter 4, we're going to see he pulls out what's behind this wisdom, either earthly or heavenly wisdom. What is our motive? And he's going to expose that. And then we're going to see how this war will end in verses 7 through 12 of chapter 4. And it's going to end one way or the other, either in a good way or in a bad way. And we'll see how this war ends. So let's look at this earthly and heavenly wisdom that are contrasted here. He begins by asking the question, which is very familiar in James. He asked a lot of questions, often rhetorical questions in his letter. He says, who is wise and who is understanding among you? And there may be a little bit of sarcasm in this question because there are many who are boasting. There are many who are claiming to be religious, he says in chapter 1, but are not doing the works of the Word. They're hearers only and not doers. There are many who want to be teachers, and he says in chapter 3 and verse 1, let not many of you be teachers. Not everyone's cut out for this. And so he asks the question in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. James is a very practical man. He says, you say that you're wise. You say that you're spiritual. Let me see it. Don't just tell me about your faith. Show me your faith by your works, he says in chapter 2. He says, if you are truly a spiritual person, a wise and understanding person, let's see it. Let's see the meekness of wisdom. Wisdom, true wisdom from God, should produce a meek spirit, a meek heart. He says in verse 14, though, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Sometimes we feel justified in our competition. We may feel even a self-righteous pride in trying to pull down those whom we are attacking. They are our enemies. They are the ones who need to be put in their place. And James says, don't deceive yourself. If you're filled with bitter envy or jealousy and selfish ambition, don't boast and be false to the truth. Envy is such a powerful emotion. It's such a deadly thing. It's a horrible thing, really, when you think about it. It's one of those sins that's so easy to spot in someone else and yet so hard to see in oneself. I wonder if Rachel and Leah really understood what was going on as they were in that vicious competition over having children. Leah, the unloved wife, whom God opened her womb while Rachel's was closed. And maybe God was trying to teach both of them a lesson here. But God opens up Leah's womb and she has all of these children and Rachel's just sitting over there fuming. And both of them feeling very insecure. Both of them perhaps feeling some level of righteous indignation against their competitor. And yet all the while not seeing the truth that they were consumed by envy. And that is so easy to happen among us. Again, it's easy to see in a Rachel and a Leah, but it's harder to see when it's your child whom you are comparing with others. And you're seeing the attention that other children are receiving and yours may not be getting the due that you feel like they deserve. That's such a horrible thing. Because what you're doing and what I'm doing, I'm as guilty as anyone else. What we're doing when we do that is we are despising the gift of God. How terrible that is for Rachel to be looking at that beautiful child that God had given to Leah and despising that child when that is a gift from God. How dare we? How dare we do something like that? If someone has some talent, if someone has some ability, if someone has some gift given by God, we should give thanks for it, not be envious of it, and not despise someone else for it. And so James is trying to pull up the mirror. Josh tried to help us to imagine him meeting himself last year. His year ago self sitting down at the table or 5 years ago. Well, James is saying, you need to see yourself right there. You need to look in the mirror and see, is this you? Are you filled with bitter jealousy and envy and selfish ambition? Don't be boasting. Don't be false to the truth. And the worst lie you can ever tell is the lie you tell your own heart. He says in verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above. This doesn't come from God. In other words, it is earthly, it is worldly, it is very much like what we see in this world that is cursed by sin. It is not spiritual, it is unspiritual, and he takes it a step farther. He says, it is demonic. It is from the devil himself. That's where this comes from. He says, for, verse 16, here's the litmus test, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, what are you going to have? You're going to have disorder and every vile practice. James 1 says that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. If we are following God's wisdom, if we are being filled with His Spirit, then there are going to be blessings that will come. But if we're being filled with the spirit of the demons themselves, if we're being motivated by this earthly, worldly competition where we're comparing each other, ourselves with each other, and we're envious of each other, then what we're going to see is not good things. This is not from God. What we're going to see is disorder and every vile practice. So, look, it should be a red flag. When we're seeing ourselves in conflict with each other, when we're yelling and screaming at each other at home, when every conversation ends in an argument, or when there's this cold, icy silence that exists and we can't communicate with each other, that should be a red flag. There is something wrong. This is not wisdom from above. This is not from God. This is from the devil. He is the author of confusion, not God. And so let's not sit over there feeling justified in ourselves that we're right and they're wrong. Let's pull up the mirror and ask ourselves, is this me? Let's be looking deep into our hearts with prayer, through prayer, talking to God about why this conflict exists and what our part is in it. Let's not be deceiving ourselves. Let's be honest as we look in God's Word. Well, what is the wisdom from above? Well, he says it is first pure. It's pure. It means that it's clean. It has no defilement in it. There's nothing in our heart that is polluting our motives. Our motives are completely pure. And then peaceable. Of course, that only happens when our heart is pure. We cannot have peace when our hearts are impure. The wisdom from above is gentle or meek. Not easily agitated. Not quick-tempered. Not so quickly entering into an argument or debate. But someone who is slow in their wrath. Someone who is willing to reason. He says open to reason or reasonable. I think the King James says it best. Easy to be entreated. Have you ever met someone like that who is easy to be entreated? You're not nervous coming to them, even with something that is very sensitive. Even something that you know is going to be upsetting to them and disturbing to them. You feel comfortable in going to them because they have this meek spirit. They have this humility of heart. They have this absence of pride that makes them reasonable. It's easy to go and bring a problem to them. And we need to ask ourselves the question, do people in our family feel that way about us? Are they on pins and needles, walking on eggshells, nervous about us just flying off the handle? And so they don't talk to us about problems that they're having. Full of mercy and good fruits, which is to say, it's not just someone who is willing to listen, but it's also someone who actively shows kindness to others. And then he finishes out by saying they are impartial and they are sincere. And look, this is a really simple prayer. Just when you pray, look at this list. And ask yourself the question before God. And God knows the answer to all of these questions. And so we can't lie to Him. We can lie to ourselves. We can lie to others. But you can't lie to God. Because God knows us better than we know ourselves. Ask God, Lord, are my motives pure? Or have I allowed something to come in and defile me? Am I the one who is the reason for this argument? Am I making peace? Am I gentle? Am I reasonable right now? Do people trust me that I'm not just going to fly off the handle with them? Am I showing mercy? Or is it judgment that's the first impulse, the default? Am I showing good fruit? Am I impartial in this? Or am I biased, only thinking about my position? And am I sincere? That's a very simple prayer. But it's a prayer we need to pray so that we can see ourselves in that mirror of God's Word. Well, he goes farther. Before I leave verse 18, this is the most important part. We'll come back to this at the end. He says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Don't look at a family situation when everything is peaceful and say, well, boy, they were just so lucky. Don't look at Northwood and say, oh, look, we've had peace for the last 5 years, peace for the last 10 years. Well, we sure were lucky that we didn't have problems like all these other churches. Look, luck has nothing to do with it. James says, there's only one reason why you produce peace. He says a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. If we just let ourselves go and leave it to luck, leave it to chance, if we're not constantly vigilant, trying to examine our motives, examine our behavior, measure every word that we say, judging ourselves first before we judge others, then we're going to have confusion, he says, and every vile practice. The devil will take control. The only way we're going to have peace is if we're introspective, if we're looking at ourselves first before we look at others, and actively making peace. And we make peace by sowing peace. And so we've got to be involved in this in deep prayer. Well, let's look at how he exposes our true motives. We'll spend less time on the last two points here. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And he's talking about brethren here. He says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Look, he's saying, don't blame it on something else. Look at yourself. It's you. It's your passions that are at war within you. He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. And he's not, I don't think, he could be. But I don't think he has in mind literal murder right here, although that happens. I think he has in mind the kind of murder that John wrote about in 1 John 3 and verse 15, where he says, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Jesus implied as much in the Sermon on the Mount. And so he says, you desire not, do not have. And so what do? You murder. You try to ruin someone's reputation. You say things about them, trying to bring them down, murder them, because of this passion that is at war within you. You don't have what you want. Rachel didn't have what she wanted from her husband. Leah didn't have what she wanted from her husband. And so what do? They tried to murder each other and kill each other. That's the story of Jacob's life. He says, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And he says, you do not have because you do not ask. Josh gave us a great lesson on the story of Jacob, how Jacob was always grasping after the heel. He was always trying to take what was not his, when if he had trusted in God and prayed to God, God would have just given it to him. God had promised him all these things. He didn't have to do all the things that he did in lying and deceiving and grasping at the heel. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. You're trying to do it on your own. You're trying to get what you feel like you deserve. What is yours? And then he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. This spending on your passions. This is not about God. It's about you. It's about me. We're not thinking about God. That's why we're doing the things that we're doing. He says, you adulterous people. And this is where he really gets to the core of what's going on here. The King James mistranslates this. It says, you adulterers and adulteresses, as if this is physical adultery that he's condemning here. He's not talking about physical adultery, but spiritual adultery. And in the Greek, it is the feminine, adulteresses. We have committed harlotry against God. We are worshiping other gods. And so he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The problem is we're worshiping at the wrong altar. We're not seeking God. We're not concerned about what he wants and what he desires. We're worshiping ourselves. We're only concerned about ourselves. And so he goes on and says in verse 5, do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us? God is like a jealous husband. He will not accept any rival to his affections. He will not allow any competition with him. He is a God who demands utmost loyalty and commitment to him. And so we cannot worship the world. We cannot worship ourselves and worship him at the same time. And so we've got to put her away. We've got to get rid of that lover that is driving God, our God, to jealousy. Verse 6, though, says he gives more grace. What does he mean by he gives us more grace? Well, he's already given us grace once. We didn't deserve to be called his bride in the beginning. We were a mess, and God cleaned us up. He beautified us. He glorified us. He took away every spot and wrinkle or any blemish, and he made us pure. He made us his bride. And now we have taken that beauty, and as Ezekiel 16 says, we have taken our beauty and used it on these idols. We have played the harlot. And what God does, instead of judging us, which would be his right, he instead turns and says, I will give you more grace. I'll give you a second chance. And so, therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So, how is this thing going to end? We've identified the problem. The problem is we're not motivated by the wisdom from above. We're motivated by the wisdom from beneath. And the source of this problem is ourselves. We're the problem. We're only concerned about our passions, what I want, what I need. We're not concerned about God's purposes. And so, how is this war going to end? What does he say at the end of this? Well, there's two ways this war can end. One is for us to surrender and say, I give in. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. He gives grace to whom? He gives grace to the humble. And so let's get off of our high horse. Let's get off of worshiping ourselves, making ourselves the center of attention as if we're the center of the universe. It's all about us. Let's rather humble ourselves and submit ourselves to God. Lay down our weapons, as it were. He says, resist the devil. The devil is the one who's been whispering in our ear this whole time. He is the reason for this problem. The devil's coming over and saying, well, you shouldn't let him talk to you that way. And you shouldn't let her treat you like that. The devil's been feeding us this unspiritual, demonic wisdom, and we need to resist him and say, no more. I'm not listening to you. I'm listening to my God. I'm going to submit myself to God. I'm going to follow what God says. I'm going to love my enemy. I'm going to show kindness and goodness. I'm going to be gentle and meek. I'm going to be willing to reason with others. I'm not going to make this all about myself. I'm going to stop listening to you, devil. And so he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Isn't that a beautiful thought? He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The idea of having unclean hands, you know, the people would raise their hands typically in prayer to God, and God says, I'm not hearing your prayers because your hands are full of blood. He's already called them murderers. He says, you cannot have, and so you kill your brother. He says, you need to clean your hands. And more than that, you need to cleanse your hearts. You need to look deep into your soul and ask yourself, why did I just kill my brother? You need to purify your hearts because you're double-minded. You're trying to serve two masters. He says, be wretched and mourn and weep. And that sounds so un-New Testament. I thought we're supposed to rejoice and have joy. Why is he telling us to be wretched and mourn and weep? Well, consider what he's saying we've just done. If you cheat on your husband, if you cheat on your wife, you don't just come back home and say, well, hey, I'm sorry. Where's my dinner? That's not the way it works. You have to show true penitence. You have to show true godly sorrow. Yes, God has promised that if you will draw near to him, he will draw near to you. That if you will humble yourself, he will give you grace. But don't just come back into God's house acting like nothing's ever happened. He says you need to look at yourself and the wretchedness of what you've done. And you need to realize that you have spurned the Son of God. That you have shown contempt for his Spirit of grace. And you need to come back crawling on your knees, begging God for forgiveness. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. He says in verse 10, to finish out the thought, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And so that's one way that this war will end, is by our willing surrender. To say, I'm sorry, God, I have done this to you, and I am going to lay down my arms. I'm going to go and reconcile with my brother, and I'm going to repent of what I've done to you. That's one way that this war will end. There is another way, though. It could end. He finishes out this thought, and this thought began way back in chapter 3, where he talks about the evils of the tongue. He says, just in summary, do not speak evil against one another. We're going to spend a whole 2 months in January and February talking about the one another passages, things that we should do for one another. Well, here's something we should never do. We should never speak evil against one another. There are certain people I know that I have never heard them ever say something negative against a brother or sister. And I can't claim to be that person, unfortunately. But I've known some people that they would never say anything negative against a brother or a sister. Maybe they would constructively offer advice or criticism, but even then, they would only do it personally in talking with a brother or sister. James says, don't do it. And he says the reason why, which is really interesting. He says the one who speaks against a brother and judges a brother speaks evil against the law. and judges the law. How do you judge the law by speaking evil against your brother? Well, it's very simple. The law says, don't do it. The law says, love your neighbor as yourself. He called that the royal law in James chapter 2. And so when we speak evil against a brother, we're not just judging our brother, we're judging the law. We're saying about the law that the law isn't right, or that the law doesn't apply to us. That's what we're saying. And so here's one way that the war might end. He says, if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And so two things he's saying here. Number one, he's saying, we don't have the right to do what we're doing because the law forbids it. And there's only one, God, who has the prerogative to make these judgments. But another thing he's saying by implication is that if you presume to act like God, you too have a judge. And so you can either lay down your arms and you can do this peacefully, or someday God's going to come in and he's going to take away our weapons, which we've been using to hurt and maim and destroy and kill one another. And God's going to say, I'm going to stop this right now. I'm going to stop this right now. And so the question is, which is it going to be for you and me? I would suggest that we do this the easy way. Not that it's easy. In fact, this will be the hardest thing that you will ever do. Because the hardest thing to do is to humbly say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? How do I make it right? And do that, that's going to take a lot of humility. And so let's humble ourselves, submit ourselves to God and do what he says. And then he will give grace. And a harvest of righteousness will be sown in peace because we're doing something to make peace. What can we learn to help in our prayer lives? Let me suggest three things. First of all, list every reason. If you're still using your prayer journal, I pray that you are. List every reason why you're upset and evaluate in prayer on your knees before God, who knows everything. Evaluate your motives. Do that first. Put it on paper. It's one thing to think something in your head. It's another thing to see it in black and white on paper and really think about, am I justified in my position? Number two, list all that you have done to contribute to the conflict and then pray about that. So often we think so much about what the other person has done. We're thinking about our wife, we're thinking about our husband, we're thinking about our mom and dad who are just completely unreasonable. But if we would just stop for a moment and pay even a sliver of attention to the log that is hanging out of our own eye, we might see that that speck in their eye is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. Let's judge ourselves first and do that in the context of prayer. As we lay open our Bibles and we're reading from the end of James chapter 3 and we're asking ourselves and we're asking God, is this the wisdom from above? Am I truly being motivated by your wisdom? And then finally, let's pray for courage that we obey Romans 12 and verse 18. There is no promise that if we do everything right, everything will be peaceful. That is not the promise of God's word. What Romans 12 verse 18 says is, as much as depends on you, as much as depends on you, live at peace with all men. That doesn't guarantee that the other person is going to do what they ought to. It doesn't guarantee that your husband is all of a sudden going to say, oh wow, you know, you're so humble and I'm so wrong and I realize that, and that's not necessarily going to happen. But as much as depends on you, you have the courage to go across the room and engage your husband or wife or whoever that is on the other side of the room. Engage them in conversation to say what you need to say, not what they need to hear, but what you need to say to make things right. And then pray. Pray for your enemies, Jesus said. Pray for them. Bless them. And pray for yourself as you do that. You know, the great thing about this whole sermon is that at the conclusion of it, we're looking at the greatest reconciliation of all time. You know, most of the time when there's reconciliation, there's fault on both sides, right? I need to move a little bit, they need to move a little bit, and gradually we come together. But when we're talking about what we have done to God, there is no wrong on God's side. And yet, He is the one who has graciously done everything for us. So at the end of this reconciliation, it's all what God has done. Not what we've done. What a great example for us. But my appeal to you, if you are happy, thank you.